This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Universal 1440's Unbroken, Path to Redemption, based on the best-selling book telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini. Louis finds love, but still must battle to learn how to forgive his captors and find peace in God. Unbroken, Path to Redemption, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13, in theaters September 14th. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Wouldn't it be great if we could see the Lord work in the hearts of today's teenagers and see a national revival sparked among them that would initiate a worldwide movement for the cause of Christ? Oh, it'd be so great. And it's really something we should all pray for and something that Dare to Share Ministries is working for at its upcoming Dare to Share Live event, which will be taking place on October 13th. And we are joined now by Greg Steer, who is CEO and founder of Dare to Share Ministries. We're going to find out more about it. So good to have you here, Greg. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. Thanks, Janet.
Yeah.
Thanks for having me on the show.
Well, it's great to have you here. And I know that this is a really important event. Tell us a little bit about what to expect on October 13th with this Dare to Share Live.
Well, we have 98 satellite sites across the United States, from Fairbanks, Alaska to Puerto Rico, and training, God willing, tens of thousands of students in one day how to share the gospel. And then we're going to mobilize them all to do it. So not only inspire them, train them, but we're going to actually deploy them to go door-to-door, collect canned food for local rescue missions, share Christ door-to-door, but also using their cell phones to spread the gospel to their friends and their peers.
That's fantastic. Talk a little bit, if you would, Greg, about the state of teenagers. I know there have been a lot of statistics that have come out in recent years about, you know, that this generation is going to church less and reading their Bible less and these sorts of things. But you have worked with kids for a long time. How do you describe this generation of teenagers and their spiritual state?
Well, I think there's on the challenging side, obviously, Barna just came out with the research about Generation Z, this current generation of teens.
Right.
And literally calls them the first post-Christian generation in the history of the United States. So that's a challenge. It's also a challenge because, you know, a lot of students today just believe as long as you're sincere, there's many ways to God, and you can make it there. Or they're atheists. There's a growing number of militant atheist young people today. So that's the challenging side. But on the opportunity side, I think students are more open, teenagers are more open to spiritual conversations. And when you kind of explain the gospel as this beautiful love story that just happens to be true, it really captures their attention. I also believe teenagers today are very causal, so they want to be part of a cause and a mission. And Christianity, Jesus offers, you know, security in an eternal relationship with him through faith, but also significance, you know, a mission and a vision and a cause that teenagers can rally around. So I'm actually very hopeful. I know there's a lot of disturbing statistics, but it's always in the blackest of backdrops, the darkest of times, that the light of the gospel shines the brightest. And I believe we could be on the verge of the next spiritual awakening, and I'm banking on it. We're excited for what God's going to do on October 13th.
Oh, that's so exciting. Now, when we talk about the need to train students to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, people may wonder, why aren't their churches doing a better job in the first place? Why is it that we have so many students who aren't really trained to do the sort of evangelism that Christians are called to do? What is your thought on the state of evangelism training across this country for teenagers?
Well, I wish there were more. There was more of it. I mean, the bottom line is we have an attractional model in a typical youth ministry. You know, just bring your friends out to church, and you know, we'll give the gospel potentially. And some churches don't even do that.
Yeah.
So what we believe is what the New Testament offers is not just an attractional model. It's especially a missional model where teenagers are, and adults for that matter, are inspired, trained, equipped to reach their own peers. Even the gift of evangelists, if you look in Ephesians 4, is for the equipping of God's people for works of service. So the primary gift of the evangelist is not evangelism, it's evangelism training. So we believe that, you know, youth leaders and church leaders should be mobilizing not just teenagers, but their entire congregations to reach neighbors, classmates, family and friends. And that's what we do. We believe that the church, though, is the primary means for that. Our mission is energizing the church to mobilize youth to gospelize their world. And so we believe the church is God's plan A and there is no plan B.
I love that. How do you get kids excited about evangelism? Because even for adults, this can give us a little bit of pause just because we get nervous. Oh, I don't want to go knock on a door. What if they slam the door in my face? Oh, if I bring up Jesus, they'll be offended. How do you help kids get over that initial roadblock? I think in many respects, kids will be more bold than adults because they don't have as many hangups necessarily as adults do by the time they grow up. But how do you do that? How do you get to these kids and say, all right, I'm gonna pump you up and get you excited about sharing the gospel?
Well, there's a lot of different ways, but I think the bottom line is you got to give them a bigger why. In other words, there's a lot of no's, N-O's out there. You know, I could be rejected. My friends could make fun of me. What if they don't say yes to Jesus? I could be labeled a Jesus freak or whatever. So you have to give them a bigger yes. And we talk about three voices that call us to share our faith. The call from above, from Jesus himself, the Great Commission, not the good suggestion. You know, Jesus called us to go and make disciples, right?
Right.
So that call from Christ himself. A whisper from within, that's another voice, you know, the whisper of compassion. Jesus, when he looked on the crowds in Matthew 9, he had compassion on them. We need to look, you know, really train our students to look at their friends differently, to look behind the smiling facade and to the hurt beneath that smiling facade. And then finally, the scream from beneath, you know, the reality of hell. I know people don't talk about it much today, but what I found is when I talk to teenagers about the hell that their friends are headed to and the hell that their friends are going through right now apart from Christ, that they're shocked. Sometimes I have one teenager come up to me and say, why has my youth leader never told me that my friends that die without Christ will spend an eternity in hell? I need to tell them about the gospel. And I'm like, well, yeah. And so obviously we don't want to use scare tactics, but this is not a scare tactic. This is not manipulation. This is reality that people that don't know Christ are living in a kind of hell right now, but are headed to a literal hell. And when students get a hold of that, they realize the urgency of that mission and that vision. And they begin to, hey, I need to tell my friends about this. They become part of the ultimate cause, the cause of Christ.
Yeah. I'm thrilled, though, that that's part of your emphasis. The scream from beneath. I got to remember that one because that really is lacking, not just among teenagers, the reality that they do have friends who are headed for hell apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ and clinging to Christ. And this is something that I think we are not emphasizing as a church enough. I mean, you think of William Booth and the Salvation Army and that vision he had of the people who are drowning, and are you going to save them? Are you going to jump in? Are you going to help these drowning sinners? And as a metaphor for those who are going to be lost apart from Jesus Christ, this is something that's almost, I think, caught sometimes more than taught, the urgency factor. Do you emphasize that with your own training, your own urgency coming through? In other words, not just saying there is a hell and your friends are headed there apart from Christ, but to really press upon them, this is very, very serious and very urgent because none of us are guaranteed a full life. We could die at 18, 20, who knows?
Totally, totally. And, you know, for me, my story, my urgency kind of flows out of that. I came from an urban kind of fatherless background. My family, a lot of more involved with crime and all sorts of stuff, and a preacher reach out from the suburbs, reach into the city, and I watched my whole family transformed by the power of the gospel. And all of a sudden, I had a dad, a heavenly father. Even though I never met my earthly father, I was a one-night stand, I have a heavenly dad, and all of a sudden, I have a cause, I have an earthly purpose. And so I have a longing for teenagers to know their heavenly father through Jesus Christ and to know their earthly mission. And when they get that, a lot of the, you know, students are struggling a lot with a lot of different things today, but I think too many times we're playing defense instead of offense.
Yes.
And we're trying to slap the sin out of their hands or the struggles or deal with counseling issues. And these are all real issues we need to deal with. But we need to play offense. And what that means is giving students a mission and a vision. Give them a vision of God and a mission of the harvest fields. And when students get a hold of that, you know, which I'm praying for on October 13th at Dare to Share Live, that teenagers across the nation will be simultaneously getting that vision and that mission and then be unleashed to do it, that I believe God can create a revival and awakening, and where I'm praying for that. Matter of fact, I pray at 10:13 every day for revival on October 13th. And I invite the listeners of your show to join me, 10:13. Would you pray for revival on October 13th that God would use Dare to Share Live to trigger a movement of gospel conversations, and we can see this nation transformed? It's, you know what? Politically, it feels like an uphill battle. Moral reformation feels like an uphill battle. But spiritual transformation, that will change. That's a game changer for everything.
Absolutely. Well, Greg Steers with us from Dare to Share Ministries. We're going to take a quick break, and we'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or click the preborn banner at janetmefford.com.
From Universal 1440 comes Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Based on the best-selling book, telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini.
Tonight, there's a drowning man just looking for some type of hope for the future. But there's a lifeline. Just reach out.
Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. In theaters September 14th. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
We're back on Janet Mefford Today, chatting with Greg Steer, who is CEO and founder of Dare to Share Ministries, and they have a really exciting event coming up, Dare to Share Live. October 13th is the date, and it's all about bringing students together and training them how to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and deploying them so they can share the gospel. Greg, your theme this year is Rock Your City. This is based on Acts 4:31, which says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And I love that verse. Can you talk a little bit about how you are communicating that theme to the students this year?
Yeah, I mean, we have a lot of artists with us. We have Shane and Shane going to be doing worship. The Skit Guys going to be doing drama. Zane Black, myself, Flame are going to be training. It's going to be awesome on a training level and a motivational level. But there's three primary kind of segments to challenge them. We need to rock our buildings with the power of prayer, just like in Acts 4:31. They prayed together. You know, the place was shaken. Then we need to rock our lives with the power of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of us. They were all filled with the Spirit. We need to allow the Spirit of God to take control of us. And then we need to rock our cities with the power of the gospel. And that's when we're mobilized to go out. Our hashtag is Rock Your City. And it flows out of these buildings that have been rocked with the power of prayer, these believers been rocked with the power of the Spirit, and now our city is going to be rocked with the power of the gospel. And when they come back afterward sharing the gospel, what's cool is every student is going to have a Dare to Share Live app, and every time they share the gospel, they'll push a button that says, I just shared, and you can see on that app a map of the United States and the thousands, first hundreds, then thousands, and maybe tens of thousands of gospel conversations that are going to happen. You go watch that map fill, and cities rocked from coast to coast by a bunch of teenagers who are rocked with the power of the Spirit and who are fueled by the power of prayer.
That is so exciting. How do you format this in terms of people getting involved, teenagers who are listening right now saying, I'd love to be able to do this. What do I need to do? How can I get involved and be a part of this?
Yeah. I mean, just go to daretosharelive.org. That's the number two, daretosharelive.org. And find the closest city next to you and just get, you can get your registration right there online. If you're a youth leader, you can get it for your whole youth group. If you're a parent, you can, you know, get it for your teens. And it's a, what's cool about this, Janet, is it's a 9 a.m. West Coast start and a noon East Coast start. So the same training that's happening live from Denver is happening simultaneously from coast to coast. There's worship bands in every room and live trainers in every room. So it's not just watching a screen. There's live, it's a live event in every one of the satellite sites. It's like a satellite church. Hmm. It's all happening live at the same time. And students can talk to each other through the app. We're going to use that Rock Your City hashtag so students can communicate to students. And it's just going to be so amazing to have a simultaneous inspiration, equipping, outreach, and then we're going to all be praying in the last segment together for revival in this nation. Mm-hmm. And there's a moment we're going to all be praying out loud at the same time, calling out to God from Alaska to Puerto Rico for revival in this nation. And I believe God can do it on October 13th.
That's great. And by the way, yes, I will be praying with you at 10:13 for your event on 10:13.
Praise God.
Didn't have a chance in the last segment to tell you that, but absolutely, because I think that's what every Christian wants. Can you give a little preview, Greg, on how it is you train students to share the gospel? What sorts of things do you tell them, and how do you train them during this event to be prepared to share Jesus Christ with their lost friends?
So on the app, we have gospel conversation starting videos and still pictures. They can send out their Instagram feed, Snapchat, Facebook, whatever. So that just triggers the gospel conversation. And then we actually train students in the gospel message. And we use a gospel acrostic to help them understand. So it's G-O-S-P-E-L. G, God created us to be with him. Genesis 1 and 2, God made us to be in relationship with him. O, our sins separate us from God. Genesis 3. S, sins cannot be removed by good deeds, Genesis 4 through Malachi 4, you know, the blood, sweat, and tears, blood of the sacrifice, the sweat of trying to obey, the tears of contrition can never remove the stain of our sin.
Right.
P, paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again, Matthew through Luke. E, everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life, the book of John. And L, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever, Acts through Revelation. So we literally have them memorize that gospel acrostic so they have the gospel fluency to be able to explain that message. And then they practice in each room and they kind of role play with each other, but they want to, you know, we want to make sure they have that gospel message down. And then we just encourage them to have a conversation to engage people. When they're door to door, they'll be asking people as they collect canned food, hey, can we ask you a question? What brings your life the most meaning? And then they listen to their answers, and they find what they agree with and applaud. And then they say, can we share with you what brings our life the most meaning? And then they walk them through the gospel. Hmm. And some people accept and some people reject. But the awesome thing about it is not only do people come to Christ, but these students really grow in their faith.
Yes.
Because they've put everything on the line to share Christ with somebody.
That's so neat. How do you see students gain confidence in Christ through this process as you've been training them and watching them go out and share the gospel with others?
What's great is they're scared to death, and the youth leaders are scared to death too, because you're going out to actually engage people in gospel conversations. That forces you to either go in the flesh or go fully empowered by the Spirit. And what I find is most kids are saying, God, would you help me? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? And sometimes for the first time, they're fully dependent on God because they're scared to death. And I think not only with that, but also with their friends, when they're engaging their friends online, they're scared to push send because they know they're putting their social equity on the line. But that causes them to trust God. And it's that epic faith in God that accelerates their spiritual maturity. So I think the very act of going out and sharing Christ with your friends online and also face-to-face while you're collecting canned food really causes kids to trust the Lord, and that causes growth.
That's neat. I liked what you referenced earlier when we were talking about those Barna statistics on Generation Z. And I recall when those came out a few months back, and it was a little discouraging. But one of the things that you mentioned, which I wanted to pick up on, was the fact that this is a generation that is really looking for a cause. And to me, I can't think of a better cause than Christianity. I've racked my brain over the years, and I thought, I don't know what else is more important. You know, we're going to be here a short time. We're like a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. We will go to heaven or we will go to hell. And why in the world wouldn't you get on the narrow way and follow Jesus and repent of your sins and receive his forgiveness and be born again by the Spirit and just live a life that's sold out to him? And I think that this is something that is so important for you to be emphasizing, Greg. And I really salute you for it, because that really hits people where they are. That hits kids, especially, right where they are.
Well, I totally agree. Matter of fact, we call the Great Commission the cause, because, you know, to a student, a Great Commission sounds like a bunch of money you made on a real estate deal. They don't understand.
Right.
But this is the ultimate cause. It's the cause of Christ, to make and multiply disciples, to offer the free gift of eternal life to all those who put their faith in what Jesus did for them. That, when students get a hold of that, then everything else, I mean, there's other good causes out there. But if you remember Zacchaeus, when he came to Christ, he gave half his possessions to the poor, and he paid back any social injustice he committed four times. So the real key to social injustice or solving poverty is making and multiplying disciples who will, you know, fix poverty and social injustice in their area. But when kids get a hold of the power of the gospel to change the soul and the life, everything else flows out from that. And so it's going to be fun. I'm asking everybody again. I'm glad you're joining us, Janet, 10:13 every day, praying for revival on October 13th. And parents, youth leaders, teenagers, daretosharelive.org, the number 2 sharelive.org. Come on and be a part of it and pray for it. Get your teens involved, get your kids involved, your grandkids, your youth group, and let's be praying for revival together until every teen everywhere here's the good news of Jesus from a friend.
What would you say, Greg, would be the first sign if the Lord were pleased to send a national revival? How would you imagine that would come across? How would we know that the Lord was doing that?
I think one of the immediate signs is actually in that Acts 4 passage. Right after they went out and shared the gospel, it says they were immediately one in heart and soul and mind. They shared with each other. I think there would be a unity among the churches. And I'm not talking about some ecumenical unity that says doesn't matter what you believe. No, a gospel unity among the gospel advancing churches in that city through the youth groups that shows itself in selflessness, helping each other out, praying for each other, encouraging each other, trying to double and triple the size of each other's youth groups instead of just our own. I think that's going to be the first immediate sign, because that's what you see in Acts 4.
What would you say is the biggest concern that a lot of these students have these days? They're living in a different world, as I always say, than the one I grew up in, you know, with all the LGBT emphasis, and that's such a big deal now. And I know a lot of teenagers are saying, how do I live as a Christian in a world that's going this way? How do you speak to them, not only about their confidence in Jesus Christ, but about standing firm in this evil day, a la Ephesians 6?
Yeah, I mean, you know, we kind of have a theme, anchored in Christ as our identity, you know, anchored in Scripture as our authority, and anchored in love as a community. And so we need to really help them, you know, speak the truth in love and really stand for their convictions and stand for the gospel of Christ, but to do it in a humble way that's loving and kind and that really wants to see everyone know the hope of Jesus Christ. And I think when you have that truth, but it's just covered in love, other teenagers know that and sense that. And even as they disagree with you, they appreciate the fact that you're, you know, showing them the love of Christ.
Absolutely. Well, it's going to be really exciting. And I know from your outline, Greg, that you're going to have this time of inspiration and training as they go out to share the gospel with their peers. Then you're going to have the activation and outreach portion where you have groups having a chance to put into practice what they've been learning by going out, as you've mentioned, into the community to serve and share the gospel. And then, of course, the evening is a prayer and praise party, right? Everybody's going to be celebrating what the Lord has done with worship and prayer. And it sounds like a wonderful time. If you'd like more information, as Greg has shared, go to dare2sharelive.org, dare2sharelive.org, and you can get more information there. And Greg, I will be praying for you. Thank you so much for being with us.
Thanks so much, Janet.
All right. God bless. And we'll be back on Janet Meffer Today after this. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Universal 1440's Unbroken, Path to Redemption, based on the best-selling book telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini. Louis finds love, but still must battle to learn how to forgive his captors and find peace in God. Unbroken, Path to Redemption, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13, in theaters September 14th. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com. On Janet Mefford Today. Thank you for joining us. Well, we've talked a lot this week about Judge Brett Kavanaugh and all that has been going on in his confirmation hearings and all the protesters and all the leftists and the different questions that have been posed to him. And one of the key issues that I think Christians really ought to be concerned about with the next justice of the Supreme Court is the issue of religious liberty. It's becoming more and more important, as you well know, especially in light of the LGBT issue, where you have an increasing number of leftists who believe that to retain your individual religious conviction is tantamount to discrimination that the state should impose upon every American, whether they like it or not. And they have bizarre views on what is considered to be discrimination. That is, if two men say, make me a wedding cake, you should be forced to make the wedding cake, which is absurd on its face, really, really oppressive, really, really totalitarian. It's not like you have some great need to get the wedding cake from that particular baker and can't go to 50 other bakers who would be happy to make you the cake. Unfortunately, there are just not that many Christians with great convictions who would hold the line like Jack Phillips. So there's no reason to impose that particular set of standards on Christians other than a lot of these people just hate Christians. Let's just be honest about it. We all know that's what's really going on here. So it was very interesting to listen to some of the commentary and some of the back and forth during the Kavanaugh hearing this week on the issue of religious freedom, because Senator Ted Cruz asked about this issue when he had the chance to talk with Judge Brett Kavanaugh, in particular discussing a case that he had filed a brief on, an amicus brief on. And I want you to hear this exchange. This is cut one.
In private practice, you wrote an amicus brief in the Santa Fe case for Congressman Steve Largent and J.C. Watts. Could you describe to this committee what that case was about and your representation there?
I will. Of course, Senator Cornyn argued the case as Attorney General for the state of Texas and did an outstanding job. I remember participating in the moot court, as the senator recalled.
It didn't turn out too well, Judge.
You did an excellent job, Senator, as I remember being there. So the case involved prayer before a football game. And the Supreme Court, of course, has had a number of cases on religious expression in schools, and these are always challenging cases and very fact-specific. But there are two principles that the precedents have set forth. One is that school-sponsored prayer at school events is often impermissible, either at the school day, Engel versus Vitale, graduations, Lee versus Weissman. At the same time, when students want to express themselves in some way, T-shirt, clothing, or saying their own prayer, say before a football game or other event, the students want to say a prayer for themselves, or there's an open forum where students are allowed to say whatever they want, and one student chooses to talk about religion or say a prayer. That's on the generally on the free speech side of the house, freedom of religion side of the house of the Supreme Court precedent, which would protect the religious liberty of the individual in that circumstance.
Okay, this is very significant for people to understand. He's laying out this important principle that he has mentioned before in his hearing about precedent and how it is important for a judge to take into consideration precedent when he is rendering a decision. So he has made a distinction there between the precedent that has generally said school-sponsored prayer is usually impermissible. If a school says, everybody bow your head and let's all pray, the Supreme Court generally has had precedent that said you can't do that. But on the flip side, if it's involving an individual student who is wearing a T-shirt that may have a cross on it or wants to pray or wants to talk about Jesus during a graduation speech or something like that, generally speaking, the precedent has been on the side of that student's free speech and that student's freedom of religion, which makes sense. It really does make sense. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. Then he went on to talk a little bit more about this Santa Fe case. This is cut two.
The Santa Fe case came, I think Senator Cornyn would say, it came on the free speech, freedom of religion side of the House. The Supreme Court thought that the school was too involved, I would say, in the prayer opportunity in that case, and thus attributed the prayer in that case to the school. And the Supreme Court, therefore, said that the prayer in that case was impermissible. It's a very fact-specific decision, I think, based on how some of the actual prayers had gone down in the school district there. And so it was really in the gray area on the facts between these two principles, freedom of speech and freedom of religion for individuals on the one hand, no school-sponsored prayer on the other, and those two principles are part of the Supreme Court precedent that I think the courts have applied for a long time now.
Now, this is the really key area that needs to be addressed, and that is, why in the world did you get involved, Judge Kavanaugh, in this particular case? What led you to want to take on that representation in the amicus brief? And this is what Judge Kavanaugh said on that score. This is cut three.
Well, I think at that time I worked on several cases involving religious liberty and religious speech. I also did a case in the amicus brief in the Good News Club case. And that was a case where a school district allowed use of the gymnasium auditorium area after school for whatever group from the community wanted to use the facility. And they would allow everyone to come in, you know, Boy Scouts, the community, any community group to come in. But they didn't allow religious groups to come in. And that seemed to be discrimination against religion, discrimination against religious people, religious speech. And I was asked to do an amicus brief, which made the point I wrote that made the point that religious people, religious speakers, religious speech is entitled to its place on an equal basis in the public square, including in this case in the school auditorium or gymnasium. The Supreme Court agreed with that principle in that case, stating that discrimination against religion in public facilities and in the nature of what was going on in that case was impermissible and a violation of freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and therefore unconstitutional. Those cases are important, I think, because it's important that to recognize that the Constitution, the First Amendment to the Constitution, as well as many statutes, of course, protect religious liberty in the United States, religious freedom in the United States. And as I've said in some of my opinions, we're all equally American, no matter what religion we are or no religion at all. And that means religious speakers and religious people have a right to their place in the public square.
Okay, well, that is good, isn't it, to have a judge who thinks that way? He doesn't seem overtly opposed to religious freedom. Isn't that a low bar? I shouldn't say it that way. You would hope and pray that everybody who ever got to that level of jurisprudence would be able to say freedom of religion, of course, needs to be upheld. It's our First Amendment right and all the rest. But these days, you just can't take it for granted. I mean, look at what Justice Kennedy had to say, not just in his decision on Obergefell v. Hodges, but also when he was ruling in the Jack Phillips case in Colorado. And he made kind of a side reference to the fact that we all understand, generally speaking, you can't discriminate against somebody for homosexuality. But in this case, the Colorado Civil Rights Commission was so openly hostile to Jack Phillips that we certainly have to rule in his favor. That was really unnerving to read that portion of the case. Of course, I'm paraphrasing, I'm not quoting it directly, but that was the gist of it. There was an understanding that, of course, we would never allow anybody to discriminate against homosexuals. All right, first of all, again, what we've said again and again is that we have not had any case where a Christian was under fire or embroiled in a lawsuit where they refuse to serve homosexuals across the board. It just doesn't exist. You can't find anybody who's been sued who's actually done that. You find the opposite. They were happy to serve homosexuals. They just didn't want to use their talents and gifts to create a wedding cake for two guys or floral bouquets for two guys. And you know what? It's again, when I'm using the term low bar, that's a low bar to allow people to have their religious conviction that marriage is only one man, one woman. We have to get that right. We live in a pluralistic society, right? So we can't make people do what goes against their religious conscience. We're going to come back a lot ahead here on Janet Mefford Today.
From Universal 1440 comes Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Based on the best-selling book telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini.
Tonight, there's a drowning man just looking for some type of hope for the future. But there's a lifeline. Just reach out.
Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. In theaters September 14th. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com.
Janet Mefford Today is proud to partner with Preborn to help save babies' lives.
Well, my name is Dan Steiner, and I'm the president of Preborn. Ultrasound truly is a game changer. When a mom comes into a pregnancy center under pressure to abort her child, perhaps the dad's gone, perhaps her mother is pressuring her. Most of the time in her heart, she doesn't want to abort, but what she needs is something that will give her the strength to choose life against the pressures that are forcing her to consider abortion. That's the ultrasound. If she hears her baby's heartbeat and sees that baby on ultrasound, everything's different. 80% of the time, she'll choose life.
Will you join us in saving babies' lives? A $140 sponsorship gives five babies a chance at life, and you'll get a picture of the babies' lives that were saved. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now 855-601-BABY or 855-601-2229 or click the Preborn banner at janetmefford.com.
Dr. Michael Youssef.
When God delays the answer to prayer, it is because he's dealing with selfishness among his own people, that God is purifying his church, that God wants to prepare his church for great and mighty things, that God is working both judgment and righteousness for his bigger purpose.
Be challenged this week on Leading the Way with Dr. Michael Youssef.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Thank you for being with us. Always a joy to have you here. We're talking a little bit about religious liberty and how Judge Kavanaugh would come down on the issue of religious liberty. And we were playing some of the excerpts from this week's confirmation hearing. I think it was very good that Judge Kavanaugh stood up on the Santa Fe case and was trying to uphold religious liberty. And you heard everything that was transpiring there between Senator Cruz and Judge Kavanaugh. That gives me some confidence. Now, this is interesting. Religion News Service had written on this. How would a Judge Kavanaugh affect the Supreme Court's approach to religion cases? This is what they said. Based on his record as a lower judge in the D.C. Circuit Court of Appeals, where he has sat since 2006, Kavanaugh appears to be a relatively nuanced interpreter of the law. There's no pro-life zealotry in the brief concurrence he wrote in the 2011 case of a man who claimed the right under the First Amendment and the Religious Freedom Restoration Act to chalk the sidewalk in front of the White House to protest President Obama's position on abortion. Concurring with his colleagues in upholding a D.C. ordinance against defacing government property, Kavanaugh wrote, "I add these few words simply because I do not want the fog of First Amendment doctrine to make this case seem harder than it is. No one has a First Amendment right to deface government property." Well, I'm okay with that. In Newdow v. Roberts, a case going back 8 years, two judges on the three-judge panel ruled that a group of atheists did not have standing to challenge religious language, such as, so help me God, employed in presidential inaugurals. Addressing the substance of the objection, Kavanaugh held that the language did not violate the Establishment Clause. He said, or wrote, inaugural prayers are traditionally inclusive and largely non-sectarian. They typically include many references to God, Lord, and the like, which are considered non-sectarian for these purposes. His only majority opinion in a religion case involved a claim by evangelical chaplains that the Navy violated the Establishment Clause by giving Catholic chaplains age waivers so they could obtain retirement benefits. Upholding the district court decision, Kavanaugh found that because the evangelical chaplains could not demonstrate harm to themselves, they lack standing to challenge the practice. So that's kind of a neutral thing. But this is going to be interesting. It's very important that the next justice on the Supreme Court will uphold religious liberty. We have at least some confidence that he would be fair in that regard. Now, I want to talk, since we're on the subject of religious liberty, did you hear about what happened at the Mall of America? This is nuts. Absolutely crazy. Rahman Parsa is a Christian pastor who fled Iran as a religious refugee. They oppressed his faith in Iran. He was stabbed there. He comes to the United States, and they shared his story here in PJ Media. He's a pastor at Redemptive Love Ministries International in Los Angeles, and he traveled to Minnesota for 2 days to visit two different churches. He went to the Mall of America just a few days ago with an elder from one of his churches and with the elder's 14-year-old son. Shortly after entering the mall, he struck up a conversation with two Somali-American women. Parsa said, "Our conversation was casual. At first, we were not talking about the gospel. They asked me, 'Are you a Muslim?' And I said, 'No, I used to be a Muslim, and I'm a Christian now.' I was telling them the story of how I converted. A passerby, though, couldn't stand the discussion and went up to a guard and said, 'This guy is harassing us.' So Mall of America security came and told Parsa to stop soliciting. And the pastor said, 'We're not soliciting, but we just left.' So they went into a coffee shop. They came out. He thought it was all over. Then he said, when we came out of the coffee shop, three guards were waiting for us and they arrested me right there. They came after me and arrested me and said, 'You cannot talk religion here.'" I'm sorry, was he transported back to Iran? What is this? This is the Mall of America? Parsa told security he was a pastor and they told him, according to him, "We arrested pastors before." And he was shocked. He said it was something normal for them. They were used to it. Now, I just want to put this in context for those of you who don't live in Minnesota. You do have a very substantial Somali population. They're very heavily Muslim. You have Keith Ellison from Minnesota, Muslim. This is an area that has changed over the years with Somali immigrants. Lots of Muslims in that part of the country. So it would be interesting to know, from my vantage point, if the woman who complained about a Christian sharing his faith with a couple of Somali American Muslim women was Muslim herself. I don't know because the story doesn't say, but that's my guess. She probably wasn't a Christian. Meanwhile, and this is an important part of the story, the two Somali American women who wanted to hear the pastor's story argued with the woman who reported him to security and defended the pastor. Onlookers asked why the man was being arrested, and they said, "Because he's a Christian." All this was bad enough, but the guards proceeded to abuse the pastor once he was in custody. Again, this is the United States, folks, not Iran, not Nigeria, Minnesota. Parsa said they handcuffed both my hands to a metal chair that was bolted to the ground in a basement. This is nuts, really. I'm using that word again, but they take him to a basement and handcuff him? He said it reminded him of the KGB. They began to file a report. They wanted to take his picture. He said, "You can't take my picture because you arrested me wrongfully." And they said, "Then you're going to stay here longer." He asked for a glass of water. They refused. He asked to go to the bathroom. They refused. And then shortly before the police came, the captors relented and gave him a little cup of water. And 4 hours later, 4 hours later, the police arrived. The pastor said, "The police came to open my handcuffs and the handcuffs were very tight. It was hurting my hands." The guard said, "I don't think it hurts that much." He suggested that the security guards treated him with special malice because he is a pastor and insisted, "I believe they treated me worse." Now, here's where it really is important to consider this line. The Mall of America did not respond to PJ Media's request or comment. Now, if it were the case that this was all made up, wouldn't they jump at the chance to say that never happened? We didn't do this. This guy's a nut. He's just trying to get publicity, but our guards would never do that. No comment. After the police took the pastor's mugshot and fingerprints, they charged him with criminal trespassing. Now, explain to me, if you would, how is it that you can go into something like the Mall of America, which is a public facility, and be charged with criminal trespassing? Well, it would seem to me criminal trespassing would be appropriate if, for example, you broke into the mall when the mall was closed and they found you inside a store trying on clothes. All right, fine. Arrest somebody for criminal trespassing. But if the mall is open and it's operating hours and you're standing there and you're having a private conversation with two women who had no problem with it, why in the world would that even be considered trespassing, much less criminal trespassing, especially when the complaint was filed by somebody who just happened to be walking by? Are these now the standards by which you can go after people? I'm sorry, I don't normally think this way, but I'm reading the story and I'm thinking, I hope you have a good lawyer, Pastor Parsa, because this really seems to be crying out for some sort of a legal response. It's very disturbing. It's very disturbing to read this. So he paid this fine. He said, I didn't pay, you know, much. It was $78, but that's $78 that I didn't have to pay because I didn't do anything wrong. He mentioned that in Muslim countries, I was arrested for passing out Bibles. I didn't expect that would happen in America. As a citizen in America, I have rights. They denied my basic rights. He compared the mistreatment he suffered in Minnesota to the persecution that he faced in Iran and Turkey. He said, I ran away from Iran. I went to Turkey. I was there for 2 years as a refugee. We had a church. We were passing out Bibles. I was arrested. He mentioned Pastor Andrew Brunson, who's gotten a lot of publicity for his arrest in Turkey. He said they thought the American government was paying us to pass out Bibles. I said, I wish they would. And when he at last came to America, he was relieved. He said, with tears in my eyes, I was so thankful to be in America where I can express myself. Nobody can stop me or oppress me for my faith. And then this happened to me. It's horrible. He posted about this on Facebook. Right after that, the government of Iran arrested his cousin for handing out Bibles. Now they're praying for him. This actually was the same pastor, according to PJ Media, who became famous after capturing video of that plane crash in Mexico at the end of July. You remember that video? And as the plane crashed, he was saying, in Jesus' name, and everybody survived. That's the guy who filmed it. Crazy. And then he cited all these other cases that have been going on. Joseph Kennedy, the coach, who was told he couldn't pray before a game, and Jack Phillips. And he said, it seems like the only people who can be bullied are the Christians. Yeah, right. That's exactly how it is. Because I think if you were a Muslim talking about Muhammad to somebody at the Mall of America, I don't think they probably would have bugged you at all. And I think if anybody had complained about it, they would have ignored them and called them an Islamophobe. That's where this country is headed, Christians. We need to wake up because it's just not going in the right direction. And I hope this guy gets some legal remedies, has some legal remedies that will be dealt with in the appropriate manner, because this should never happen in the United States. Thank you so much for joining us. We really appreciate it. We'll see you next time here on Janet Mefford Today. God bless.